according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me once again in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We're dealing with, last week we spent our time in verses 18 and 19, and we want to build on that today in verses 20 and following and see how far the Lord lets us go with this. We were covering about four verses a week until we hit verse 16, and then it just seems like the Holy Spirit slammed on the brakes, and we've had a lot to focus on in verse 16 and 17 and in this particular stretch of chapter 1, and that's fine. This is really the core of chapter 1. It's the core of the book of Romans right here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is obviously critical for each one of us to be able to embrace the gospel message, equipping ourselves to give this answer, to give an account for the hope that is within us. And so I hope that we can go through the verses here today that relate to God consciousness and relate to the natural revelation, the witness God has left for himself in creation itself. It's one of the greatest tools we have in pointing to the evidence, the testimony of God's existence in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that we find ourselves in. All right, before we study, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to humble yourself under the authority of teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and I thank you for the privilege we have once again to assemble together. It is a grace provision, Father, that you've sustained. You, first of all, you planted a lampstand, and then you sustained this lampstand over the years. And Father, we just thank you that we have a place in which to meet. We have a pastor that teaches. We have a flock that hungers after the truth of your word. And Father, these are all grace provisions that we've neither earned nor deserved. And yet we want to redeem these opportunities here today. So set aside distractions. Hedge us about, Father. There are those that would want to come in here and disrupt our proceedings. Keep that from happening, Father, as we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty. Keep in mind there's a contrast here in Romans chapter 1 as far as what is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, and the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. Not on. Okay. Thank you. The righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17. The wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. And this is the contrast. If you do not, by faith, come to God to receive eternal life, then God's righteousness is not revealed into you, to you, and within you, under the doctrine of imputation. God's righteousness is imputed to your account. And so if you fail, if the unbeliever who fails to believe in Christ fails to have righteousness revealed, this is what gets revealed, God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And where do they start? Where does truth suppression start? It starts with themselves. The very first witness that any human being has is themselves as a human being, made in the image of God. The testimony within every human being as far as God's character, God's nature. There is an element of conscience that's a facet of every human soul. And that's an important testimony to God's existence. Beyond ourselves personally as an individual, there's creation. And that's when we get into verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's the internal witness. And then verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look at the world around you. Look at the weather. Look at the just nature itself. Look at the awesome power of creation. And consider, that's a fallen creation you're looking at. Okay, a fallen creation, it boggles the mind as far as the power necessary to create such a thing and to uphold such a thing and to sustain the world in which we live. The rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the gravity that affects us all. Understand, God's laws, the laws of physics, the universe around us is awesome to behold. And that's in a post-fall condition. Imagine what it was like prior to Adam's sin. Imagine what it was like and what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Man, that'll be a fun. I hope they let us take physics all over again when there's no longer the curse upon this universe. All right, well, let's deal with verse 20 then. I'll advance the slides. There we are. Let's understand some things, though, about natural revelation and the limitations of natural revelation. All right, from verse 20. First of all, natural revelation displays things about God to man. We said that in verse 20. It's in full agreement with Psalm chapter 19. Natural revelation displays things about God to man. And this is really the first step. Remember, we discussed the distinction between gospel hearing and God consciousness. You've got to start with a God consciousness. You can't give a gospel, or it'd be very awkward to give a gospel to someone that does not believe in a God in the first place. Okay? So we start with God consciousness. We start with creation. We start with the God who created. And if there's hunger there, if there's positive volition there, if there's a response there that says, yes, I'm a creature, who's my creator, and tell me more, then we can proceed from God consciousness to gospel hearing. All right? That's an important transition, and I want to make sure that we're clear on that. This is natural revelation, the testimony of nature, the testimony of creation, which we see in verse 20. And what do you see? You see His invisible attributes. You see His eternal power. You see His divine nature. Not only do you see them, but you see them clearly. To me, it's arrogance on the part of the evolutionists, on the part of the human God deniers, that somehow think that they are the ones that are preserving nature. You know, they are the ones that are stopping global warming. They are the ones that are saving all these endangered species. They are the ones that are in control of this planet, when they have no control whatsoever over this planet. See, and that's part of exchanging the truth of God for the lie and swapping the creator for the creature. So let's notice Psalm 19. Understand natural revelation. What does natural revelation not teach? When you look at verse 20, natural revelation does not teach that God the Son came to earth, identified with us, and took our place on the cross. Natural revelation does not teach that. You can't stare at the galaxies. You can't, unlock the mysteries of the zodiac. You can't look at a snowflake and come up with gospel information. That's what we call special revelation. And special revelation is God's particular message, and we're going to get to that next. But the aspect of natural revelation is found here. It's found in Psalm 19. It's found in several places. Let me grab this quickly. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And sometimes this is just a good place to start, because whatever human you're talking to is a human, and he lives on the same planet you do. So you have an opportunity with a common frame of reference to discuss God's creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day the sun comes up. Every night the sun goes down. It's the same story every day. Okay? I even heard Bill O'Reilly testifying to this at some point, right? You know, God, the faithfulness of God in His creation is seen day after day after day after day. You know, tide comes in, tide goes out. If you missed it, it's probably on YouTube. You can get the Bill O'Reilly edition of that if you want at some point. But the fact is that creation is testifying to the Creator. There is no other construction that you would look at, from a building to a vehicle to a device to anything. You would never look at something that has been manufactured and say, I think this just happened by accident. But you see something with a purpose. You see something with design. You see something that has been shaped and molded and created, and it does what it's designed to do. Like this bell, it dings. Okay? Did that just evolve? Did that just happen? How did that bell get there? You would never look at any building and think it just showed up, or any car, or think it built itself, or just happened by accident. The design of creation demands a designer. And that is very clear to everybody except those that are so hardened in their militant disbelief in God. And we're going to see that. The fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. All right? So day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom comes out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here's the creation of God, and it declares His glory. Think about how awesome God must be if he's the one that created what is awesome from our perspective. Okay, it's just an order of magnitude greater than that. We're puny in front of the weather, okay, in front of creation. The temperatures we're going to be experiencing in the next couple of weeks would kill us if we weren't properly, you know, clothed and prepared and so forth. The planet is capable of killing any of us any day of the week. Okay, but understand, as powerful as this earth is, God's the one who created. How powerful is he? And it's got to be a testimony to God's existence. All right. So natural revelation displays things about God to man. Special revelation, in other words, our Bible. And back during the time of prophetic utterance, the verbal revelations from God, special revelation unfolds greater things from God to man. It's a personal message from God to us. First through Hebrew prophets, then through the Greek New Testament, nowadays preserved for us in the completed canon of Scripture. Special revelation unfolds greater things. Greater things. Things that natural revelation will never unlock. Natural revelation, all it can do is just learn more and learn more and learn more and become more and more and more overwhelmed by the awesome glories of what God designed. Special revelation tells us why he did it, what his purpose is, where it's headed, what the end game is going to be, what the ultimate destiny is, our purpose for being here. Remember, without God, there's no purpose. So we have 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. And the blessings we have as church-age saints, that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, provided the means by which we can learn spiritual truth. What a blessing. What a blessing. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, remember this? The natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are spiritually perceived. You'll note, in contrast with earthly wisdom, we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. All right. As it says in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man. I love that verse. Because you've got the scientist in the first part, and you've got the philosopher in the second part. Eye has not seen, or ear has not heard. So there's your science. There's all of your secular scientists trying to prove everything about what they can see, their empirical observations of their science. Nor have entered into the heart of man, even the imaginations of mankind, even the deepest thinking, the pinnacle of Greek philosophy, for example, failed to provide the redemption information for humanity, as special revelation did when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you'll notice, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What a wonderful teacher. We have the omniscient God teaching us the things of the omniscient God. And rather than through experimentation and trial and error and trying to learn what might be a truth, we actually have the God of truth revealing to us the things that we need to know for his glory and for our life of godliness. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, in parallel and in concept here, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And rejoice in that. Okay? We're teaching the doctrine of rejoicing last hour. You need more things to rejoice over? Here's something to rejoice over. Every believer's been equipped to know these things. Not just, it's not like vector calculus, where you gotta have some kind of smarts about you to figure out certain things. Not like physics, not like other earthly studies where smarter folks have a better time of it and less smart folks are talented in other areas. Okay? The Word of God is a grace gift. And the ability He provides to learn these things is a grace gift. And we need to just praise our God that He's made such things possible. So we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's grace. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And I love the fact that God uses a spiritually gifted communicator to reach spiritually indwelt believers. That there's the spiritual transmission, the spiritual reception. You got omnipotence working on both ends of that connection. That's a glorious process. I'm thankful for that. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Here's the Lord in His celebration. The little children are able to figure out things that these smarty pants Pharisees couldn't figure out. Remember this passage? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. In other words, human ability is of no help in understanding the spiritual truth as God reveals it. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Remember, God's a God of grace. So He teaches in grace, and He allows His children to learn by grace. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And this is our delight, because we have this family relationship. We're in this position where the Father can reveal these things to us. Of course, the teaching ministry is the Holy Spirit there. We got natural revelation. We got special revelation. All right. And if you can use natural revelation in your apologetics ministry, you can use natural revelation to foster God consciousness among someone. But you got to go past that to the special revelation when it comes to providing the information related to the gospel and the things of eternal life. But there's something even greater than special revelation. I call it incarnation revelation. Jesus Christ Himself is even a step beyond the special revelation of the written word, is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ reveals God as a man and supplies the greatest possible testimony. John 1, verses 14 and 18, John 14, 9, Colossians 1, 15, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. So if you had a step from natural revelation to special revelation, if you follow that, now take it yet another step. Even greater than the special revelation, the incarnation revelation. God in the flesh, God among us. And the glories we have to learn from His example, to imitate Him, to identify with Him on a daily basis in our occupation with Christ, every thought focused on Him, on where He is, seated at the right hand of the Father. What a delight. That's why my Life of Christ series is so much fun on Wednesday mornings. Man, we've had, since 2004 when we started that series, we've been teaching Life of Christ, and each Wednesday focusing on another episode in His earthly ministry. It's a powerful study. All right, John 1:14. John 1:14. And this is where, if you want to put Islam up against Christianity, There's no contest. Are you kidding? You want to imitate that? You want to imitate this? Okay? And that's the scary thing, is that Muslims hold Muhammad to be the supreme example. And they say that he is the supreme example of someone that pleases Allah, and so you want to imitate Muhammad. And they tell you this. They want to imitate Muhammad. That's scary when you read about what Muhammad was like and what he did. See? Or you can read about what Jesus was like and what Jesus did. You tell me, who do you want to imitate? All right? I think there's no question in this room anyway. But John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, that's the Word who was in the beginning with God. This is God the Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who for all eternity was with God, and yet, at a point of time, entered into a human body prepared by His Father in the womb of the Virgin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just a messenger with a message from God, but the messenger, the pinnacle, God Himself, in human form. You'll notice in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That would be the Father in this context. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed, explained, thoroughly, comprehensively exegeted the Father. This is even where we get the word exegesis. This is the verb here. Jesus Christ came to explain the Father, to reveal the Father. And this was his function in life. In fact, he did so well that the night in which he was betrayed, he was able to offer up the Thanksgiving prayer and say, "Father, I've done the work you've sent for me to do." You realize that in John 17:4? And he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So what was the work that the Father had sent for him to do? It was to reveal the Father. And he did that for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, revealing the Father. John 14:9. Revealing the Father. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip, you've been sleeping the last 3.5 years? Okay. It's kind of like somebody at Austin Bible Church for any length of time, they've never heard the expression "here, there, or in the air." Like, where you been? You've been coming here? And Jesus is like, "Philip, how can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Wait. Are you that clueless?" Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God. Remember, the Father is invisible. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so how does an invisible God come to be known by human beings? Well, God becomes flesh. And by seeing Christ, you're seeing the Father. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, we're created in the image of God, but He is the image of God. And I think that becomes significant in understanding what it means for us to be created in the image of God. Or as a verb, we're created to image God, the firstborn of all creation. That's why I place His human nature in hypostatic union as the very first creative act described for us there. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. At the same time God is manifesting Himself, the adversary is busy trying to blind the unbelievers. The God of this age. And this is where Christ in us has to shine through. Because our gospel's veil is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See it there again? Now I want you to think about it. This is why Christ also was the agent of creation instead of the Holy Spirit or the Father. Christ was delegated to be the agent of creation because creation was testimony to the Father. And that's the Son's job. The Son reveals the Father. So the Son was the agent of creation. And then the Son is the agent of revelation for God in each of the stages, including, ultimately, the incarnation. And we can come to appreciate different things associated with that. Verse 6 of the same context, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a privilege we have now in the church age, where Christ is now ascended. He's seated with the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And yet Christ is in each one of us now, wherever we go. All over this globe, Christ is revealing the Father as Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have that opportunity in our ministry now of reconciliation. So understand the different levels of revelation: natural revelation, special revelation, and ultimately Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of God's revelation here on earth. It's an important thing to keep in mind. I don't know, a couple weeks back I was talking to an atheist and he was saying, if God really wants me to believe in Him, then He just needs to come down here and show Himself. And I wanted to laugh so bad. I didn't. You know, He did that. This thing you're taunting Him and you're mocking Him, He did that once and for all. You want to read about it? Want me to tell you about it? Obviously He doesn't. He was pretty hostile anyway. But that's where it is. God, come right down here and show Yourself. Did that 2,000 years ago. All right. Now, when you reject God consciousness on that negative volition path, we talked about, is God obligated to give you a gospel message if you've already been rejecting the God consciousness step? See, what are the consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God? We start to see that here in verse 21 and other passages. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, this is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Rejection of God as God leads to a denial of His existence and a life of corruption. Rejection of God as God leads to a denial of His existence and a corresponding, then, consequent life of corruption. Quite a few of the folks I met that don't believe in God or say they don't like or appreciate or the idea of the God of the Bible and His absolute standard of righteousness that is pretty inconvenient for the life of sin that they're enjoying at the moment. All right? In other words, it's not so much that they have an issue that God exists, but that He has the nerve to tell them how to live. Or that He has an absolute standard. You see, it's much better to accept a pantheistic approach where pretty much everything's fine. Do what you want to do and eventually find your own kind of nirvana somehow. Because the God of the Bible is demanding. Jesus is demanding. I heard this the other day, too. It was the line out of C.S. Lewis about Aslan. Aslan is not a tame lion. Remember that? Jesus is demanding. Our God is demanding. And He has redeemed us, and He has called us into His glory, and He has saved us unto good works prepared beforehand. He has expectations for us. We better get about it. In any event, back to this crowd. This crowd has rejected God as God. Well, you know, they want to reshape Him in their image of what they think a God should be like. Someone that takes care of them, fixes all their problems, and lets them do whatever they want to do. That's the kind of God they can get behind. Okay? It's a God of their own creation, of their own imagination. Even though they knew God, at least they acknowledged that He existed, or they understood there had to be some kind of source for the designer, for the design, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They did not fully embrace and appreciate, you know, the God that gives them life and breath, the God that moves in them, the God that in His grace allows them to breathe and to live. How sad is that? This is in full harmony with Psalm 14 and the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. And what are the consequences then? What's the depravity like that they invariably end up in? When you become your own God, how pathetic is that? The fool. And this is why I think that you really have to, most atheists, if they're firmly committed to it, they've really worked hard to convince themselves of that. They've really struggled to adopt all the necessary education, all the necessary brainwashing and books and so forth to really lock in all their arguments against God's existence. And which brings, having embraced cosmos wisdom, then they're rightly defined here as the fool. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. This is what happens when He gives you over. This is what happens when you exchange the truth of God for the lie. Together they've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What a hopeless estate. The darkened heart requires the shining light of God's glory to pierce that darkness. I hope you and I can develop a sensitivity for how dark they really are, and to have some patience with them, and to not react or to not be all shocked at some of the sins they're involved with or the things they're doing or the other attitudes that they have. What do you expect? You know, it'd be like being shocked that dogs are barking or chasing cars or something. I mean, it's just what dogs do. It's their nature. Or shocked that a cat is ignoring you. And that's what they do. They're good at it. It's their nature. Okay? Or being shocked that it's cold in Kiev in February. What'd you expect? It's the way it is. We need to understand that their hearts are darkened. And that piercing light needs to happen. And it's not going to be you that forces it to happen. It's going to happen as the Holy Spirit convicts. It's going to happen as the Father draws. It's going to happen as in His grace that veil gets pierced. That's a common grace provision, what God allows for these unbelievers, the ones that He's elected, the ones that come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So understand that. It requires that shining light of God's glory. So how are you conducting your life? Is your life a reflection of that shining light? We're supposed to be these agents of this. We already saw 2 Corinthians 4:6 related to this. But Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, John 1:5, the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You know, that light in him was light. The light was light of man. Darkness could not comprehend it. I love that. I love the fact that darkness didn't even exist. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And where light is, the darkness cannot resist it. The light pierces that darkness. What does he say in Isaiah 60? You know, you can teach this whole thing in the Old Testament. You can teach this whole aspect of creation, salvation. But Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, this is what a description of the Lord, a description of this light coming into the world. Someday, the Lord may allow me to teach Isaiah. All right, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. You know, when you consider the timing, when you consider the period of human history that God the Father selected for the Son of Man to be born, it is it's extraordinary. And I think it's there's no accident about any of it, but the way that the nations were prepared, the way the culture was prepared, the way language was prepared, everything went into shaping, not only just logistically for a gospel to go forth to the uttermost ends of the earth. I mean, so here God allows an empire to arise that develops road technology unlike anything the planet's ever seen before. And now transportation and communication is actually increased to an extraordinary degree because of the Roman Empire. But beyond that, and ahead of that, the blending of the Greek dialects into the Koine Greek, allowing for a common language to spread that gospel message to the uttermost ends of the earth in very short order. Amazing what God provided. Beyond that, I think the Greek philosophers themselves, as empty as they were still a necessary step in order for the testimony to go forth that the heart of man, you know, things I have not seen, nor ear have not heard, nor have entered in the heart of man. The pinnacle of human thinking. From the very people, I mean, the logical systems we still use to this day come from those guys, right? Think about it. Think about their human brilliance. And yet, how that left them short. And what was still necessary to reveal to mankind the provision for their lost estate. The Redeemer from the realm of darkness. It's a glorious thing. And so the darkness covers the earth, the deep darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. And some of this was then cited by the Lord in terms of His first advent and the fulfillment, the light that came forth from Galilee of the Gentiles. But then it immediately rushes into the second advent fulfillment. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Looking forward to that day. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Moving on into some second advent fulfillment, some millennium fulfillment. What a thrill it's going to be when Israel becomes the centerpiece of the center locality for peace and glory and truth. And people will stream to Jerusalem in order to be taught the word of God. God Himself will be seated on the throne. Isn't that going to be awesome? No more the newscast where you turn on Fox News or whatever you turn on and there's more ugliness, and more death, and more bombings, and more hatred and of all kinds of things. That's all going to be over and done with when the light shines forth. Looking forward to that. John 1:5, as I said, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light shall shine out of darkness. This is God's work in our church age, shining in us. The light of the knowledge of Christ in every place. One more time. I know we were just there, but one more time. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Because this is you. And if you didn't get this in the Corinthian study, get it here in this study. What are you doing in your ministry of reconciliation? For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. That's us. How are you living your life? Do your co-workers know that you are a light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? Or are you undercover? You're one of those top secret spy kind of James Bond kind of Christians in there. That's a bad example, actually. James Bond went around telling everybody who he was. But how many Christians are undercover about it? They're secret about it. They want people to know, oh, that causes a conflict. It's supposed to. You know, does your supervisor think there's only three Christians on the shift? When actually there's six Christians on the shift, there's just three he doesn't know about? Because you've done a pretty good job putting your light under a bushel? Okay? How is your light shining? God the Father has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how does the face of Christ shine here? In you, in me. It's a glorious thing. If in fact we are willing to embrace this aspect of our ministry of reconciliation. All right, on to verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, what's interesting, this whole crowd, the whole mindset behind atheism, behind secular humanism, behind the spirit of the age that we dwell in today, you understand this. They became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, and yet they are not content with simply being what they are. They are militant about spreading what they are and conforming others to themselves. This is where they not only approve the same, but they give hearty approval and they want others to join in to their activities. Not only in denying God and creating a God of their own existence, but professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise. They actually form the intelligentsia of a culture. And they are the font of wisdom. They are the ones to turn to. They are the ones with all the answers. You Bible people are so primitive, cute. Sometimes they tolerate you only because it's quaint. You know, you're like an antique or something. A relic that they can say, oh, isn't that, you know, back in the primitive times, you're like a compass or a protractor or something that used to be a slide rule. There you go. You know, isn't that cute? That's what people used to use. Okay. The Bible. Yeah, you know, isn't that cute? That's what people used to use before we evolved beyond the Christian worldview. Understand that. The secular humanist culture is post-Christian. And we're the last remaining throwbacks. We're the last remaining people so foolish enough to cling to our, you know, the bitter clingers to our guns and our religion, as it was once described. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, what good is it if it's a self-profession? Self-professions of wisdom are worthless. Think about it. Anything you declare yourself to be is self-declared. Okay? What value is that? Well, whatever value you put to it. If this afternoon I declare myself emperor of planet Earth, it's kind of a fun thing to think about, actually. If I became emperor tomorrow, there'd be some changes around here, I'll tell you that. But if I declared myself, then who would acknowledge that? Who would submit to that? Who would believe that? All right. Self-professions of anything, but especially of wisdom. You know, you have these lofty views of yourself. Well, who else shares this view? The Apostle Paul rebuked Corinth for that in 1 Corinthians. He said, oh, you guys are so wise and you're so mighty and we're foolish. So who else shares this view? Proverbs 26:12. You want to be wise in your own eyes? You know, I'd rather just simply, in all my ways, acknowledge Him. Let Him direct my path. I would much rather just simply acknowledge I'm a fool. Any wisdom I can receive is a gift of His grace. I love Proverbs 26. I'm taking the teenagers through Proverbs right now, chapter by chapter in our teen class. We're nowhere near chapter 26 yet, but here you got the dog that returns to his vomit in verse 11, is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The worst part is not only is he deluded, but he's self-deluded. That's the worst kind of delusion, which we studied in different applications. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road. There's so much wisdom in this. Okay, but verse 12 is the verse we want to key in on. The man who is wise in his own eyes. I don't want to be wise in my own eyes. The minute I think I am, you know, the minute I think I know something, then I don't know anything. We're to know as we ought to know. See, we study that in 1 Corinthians as well. Whatever wisdom comes from above, not from below. We'll study that here in a moment. Romans 11:25, another passage that addresses this. Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's a problem. If you're caught up in those realms of pride, then look out. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I find it kind of sad the way so many churches are now embracing the replacement theology. What is that? Read Romans 9, 10, 11. Have an understanding of Israel and God's destiny for them. Understand that He's not done with them. Understand that when the church is complete, He will resume His program with Israel. Understand that He made eternal promises to David. They don't expire. They're eternal. If you hold a replacement theology that God can break an eternal promise, then you're not saved. Because is your salvation not also an eternal promise? Well, if God's the kind of a liar that can break an eternal promise, then you're not saved. What are you really doing? All right. Self-professions of wisdom are worthless. Professing to be wise, they become fools. God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are mutually exclusive. Please know that. They're mutually exclusive. And to God, the world's wisdom is foolishness. And vice versa. To the world, God's wisdom is foolishness. Mutually exclusive. The cosmos wisdom is mutually exclusive to God's wisdom. And they are always placed in this contrast. And by the time you get to James, the contrast is so vivid, we understand you either want to use God's wisdom or the demons. There's no middle ground. Either God's wisdom or the demon's wisdom. So you have 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. You got 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 20. And then you end up with James 3, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 1. And you got to know this. And hopefully you'll be relaxed about it. Back in our 1 Corinthians series, we even taught a class on how to become foolish. We had foolishness lessons back then. Remember that? We want to become God's kind of foolishness, which means the world considers us morons. That's fine. It means we're faithful to the truth. That's the kind of foolish we want to be. Faithful to the truth. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Rhetorical question, yes indeed. The thing about human wisdom is how long does it last? Think about this, the scientific discoveries. They're always changing. Right? And some medical report released last week about a nutritional thing, and it's completely opposite of what it was 20 years ago. So now I'm supposed to change my diet and do all this other stuff differently because of this new study. It's going to change 20 more years anyway. You know, they talk about, well, the Bible's not a science textbook. No, I'm glad it's not. I'm glad it's not because science textbooks are changing every time you turn around. The Bible doesn't change. God's truth is eternal. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's so foolish. He He took 12 apostles and sent them forth. And they preached the good news of the resurrection, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the free gift of salvation. What a fool. And isn't that glorious in God's wisdom? Over to chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. Remember what we said a moment ago? Self-deception is the worst form. Self-deception is terrible. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, think again. He must become foolish so that he may become wise. This was the chapter we used when we taught our how to become foolish lessons. If you think you're wise, just double check. Make sure you're foolish first. That way you can have God's form of wisdom. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Oh, so much that I want to go back and reteach 1 Corinthians all over again. Can't do that. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And this is where it gets pretty blunt. What is the source of this wisdom you're embracing? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Remember suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Romans chapter 1. Okay. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So if you have this jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's a flag. That's a red flag. It's a danger sign. That's tipping you off that you're actually operating on the wrong kind of wisdom at the moment. You've been sucked into worldly mindedness. You've started to embrace aspects of this world's philosophy and culture. And a lot of times we don't even think about it because we're surrounded by so much of it. Different attitudes come creeping across. We have to root them out and say, wait a minute, that's not from God's wisdom. Where's that come from? Jealousy and selfish ambition is a big clue that something's poisoning your heart. So this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is, where does it come from? Earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, natural, demonic. You want part of that kind of wisdom? Flee from it. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You're nothing but a child of the devil at that point. Brood of vipers. He's the one that's full of jealousy and selfish ambition. He's the one with the five I wills. He's the one that motivates all of this loftiness against the knowledge of God. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. And you understand, this is a description of Jesus Christ himself when he humbled himself and he came to earth. You understand, Proverbs 8 is a reference to wisdom as Jesus Christ. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's pretty clear distinction between those that are following God's wisdom and those that are following the world's wisdom. We want to be clear on that. Which gets us now to verse 23. We're doing pretty well. I've got to be punctual today, though. Don't know if the airline will wait for me. Say, well, I was teaching Bible class. All right. What are they doing, these self-professed wise fools? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know, underneath so much of the attitude of our environmentalist movement and the animal rights movement, what sits underneath those things? Okay? I believe you can and should, ought to have proper stewardship principles behind conservation. I fully believe that. I believe that going back to my Boy Scout days and Eagle Scout days, and we're stewards of this creation, and we want to leave no trace. We don't want to damage the world God gave us. We're stewards. But that's part of our service to God, and we don't worship the creation. We worship God as we steward this creation. I hope we understand that. And I'm not for animal cruelty, but I'm That's not to say, but people try to take you there when you tell them that you're hostile to this whole animal rights thing or plant rights. You know, plants are getting more rights now in different places. Almost like cutting the grass becomes some kind of a genocide or whatever, you know. Makes you wonder, what am I exchanging? What am I serving? I got some principles on this, but let's see. Well, what are we doing here? Exchanging. You realize when I exchange incorruptible for corruptible, I'm actually doing a reverse of the resurrection process. When I exchange the incorruptible God for these corruptible idols, I'm going backwards. Right? It's not only is it useless, it's worse than useless because it's counterproductive. It's going the other direction. God is taking us from corruptible to incorruptible. He's taking us from mortality to immortality. That's the process we go when we go from the humility of this mortal life into the glories of His presence. From an corruptible to incorruptible direction. I'm looking forward to that. The new body that doesn't have cedar fever, okay, or other things that come and go. I want to put on immortality. I want to put on incorruptible. But to exchange the incorruptible God with the corruptible idols? Ridiculous. Worse than ridiculous. So it reverses the resurrection process. It puts yourself in God's shoes, as if you could fill those shoes. And you get to craft the idol of your own making. So what kind of God is that? You can have the best God you can make. How about that? Or the best God you can afford. Can't afford silver? Can't afford gold? Try silver. Can't afford silver? Try wood. Just, you know, craft the best God you can afford at the moment. And then make sure you move him around, because he can't go anywhere until you move him around. Corruptible versus incorruptible rewards. Why would I serve the corruptible? Understand, this was the context in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul was talking about the laurel wreath. Caesar could receive a laurel wreath, or Olympic athletes could win the perishable crown. See, how long does that last? And we struggle for an incorruptible crown. We're laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Thieves don't break in and steal. Our whole life should be focused on the incorruptible. Idolatry focuses on the corruptible. It's all wrapped up in this world. Corruptible versus incorruptible rewards. They're not even comparable. And so to exchange the truth of God for a lie is exchanging infinity for worthlessness. And yet they do it all the time. They hate the light because they embrace the darkness because their deeds are evil. Understand, our spiritual birth is imperishable seed, 1 Peter 1:23. I'm going quickly, but it's because I'm out of time. Understand that these unbelievers you're dealing with, they were born of the corruptible seed. They're still dead in their humanity. Whereas you and I are born of the incorruptible seed. We have the new nature of our Father, born from above. Just read 1 Peter 1:23 sometime and understand your paterological God the Father DNA that's in you by virtue of your birth in Christ. Anything other than perfection is less than perfect. You understand that? If it's not perfect, that's why God can't change. It's part of His immutability. Because of His absolute perfection. Any change would be a change away from perfection. It's like when you're at the North Pole, whatever direction you go is south. Okay? When you are God and you are perfect, anything less than God, anything different, is unrighteousness. It is sinless. It falls short of the mark. It fails to reach God's level of perfection. And we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The idea of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures, it's lunacy. If anything else, I mean, to me, idolatry was more understandable in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Because at least in the Old Testament, believers were operating in shadows and types and looking forward to a reality to be revealed. But we function in the reality. We function in the reality. Our priesthood is a reality priesthood. Our position in heaven is reality. The idea of the unreality of these idols, the exchange that's made, it's a sad change. We are expected to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 5:10. Anything other than perfection is less than perfect. All right, well, we'll be back in 2 weeks then to pick up verse 24. We're going to start to see the giving overs. Remember, there are three giving overs. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Three giving overs where the wrath of God unfolds in this lost and dying world. And we need to understand that these unbelievers we're dealing with, how lost are they? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the reality of your truth. And Father, it is a motivation for me anyway. I pray for everyone that we would come to appreciate just how lost are the lost, how deep is the darkness, and how important it is that we shine forth in the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would come to understand that the gift of salvation that we've received by grace is nothing we've earned or deserve, that they're not so lost and we're not so found because somehow we earned it or we're special. Father, that we were just as lost, that we used to be just as lost as they still are. And that the grace that saved us is available for them as well. And I pray that it would be a source of humility for each one of us. And we might not ever look in a mirror dimly and forget the sort of men we used to be. But Father, that we would constantly be focused on the glory of your Son and desire to reflect that in this lost and dying world in which we live. Father, I do thank you for Austin Bible Church and your faithfulness to preserve a lampstand. And we look to you to continue to provide for our needs and to hedge us about to protect us in the coming time. Father, give the deacons wisdom and discernment to see things and to take action, Father, and to watch over the flock. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.